You have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. The book of Revelation, chapter 16. If you're new with us at Covenant, it has been our practice typically to preach through books of the Bible, and for some time now we've been working our way through this wonderful portion of God's Word, the book of Revelation. It is a book that is not without its challenges, but it is good and necessary and reminds us of so many great essential and comforting truths. We're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 16 this morning, so I'm going to be reading for you verses 1 through 11 of Revelation 16. If you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's holy and inspired word? All of it is true, and it is for our good. This is the word of God. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask for your help, that we would hear and receive and understand your word, that in understanding it, we would respond in all of the ways that we need to. Lord, give to us the grace that we might repent of our sin. Give to us the grace that we might trust you, and that we might worship and praise you, not as some truncated version of what we think you are, but that we would worship you in your fullness and give praise to you for who you truly are and what you truly do. And that this would be for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. The title of the sermon is taken from the autobiography of Frederick Douglass. Douglass, of course, who was a freed slave, considered the life of his grandmother. His grandmother was a slave as well, and as she aged, she got to the point where she was of no more use to her masters, and so rather cruelly, they rid themselves of her, and she was left to die alone without any family nearby. She had known that sort of cruelty all of her life, as Douglass had as well. And as he wrote his biography, the question came to his mind, which was this: will not a righteous God visit for these things? Will not a righteous God, will not a God who is just, give justice for these things that have been done? Will he not visit for these things? It's a question that stalks this sinful and broken world. And it's the question that could be asked during any moment of fallen human history. Because in every age, in every place, there are great wickedness that goes on. There is great wickedness that goes on. There are great acts of injustice that go on and cruelty. And so every generation, in every age, in every place in the world could ask this question: will not a righteous God visit for these things? At what point does the world go too far for you, O Lord? psalmist asks these sorts of questions. The psalmist cries out for God to show his wrath against all injustice and wickedness. So for instance, Psalm 94, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay the proud what they deserve. Just a couple of years ago, the journal from the UK, The Economist, published an article entitled, Nearer My God to Me. And the subtitle of the article is what caught my attention. The subtitle goes this way, Why God is Becoming More Liberal. And just as a side note here, God is not becoming more liberal, and some of you are going, that's right, nor is he becoming more conservative. God is not, and some of you are going, that is blasphemy. Listen, God is not becoming anything, because God does not change. God does not grow. God does not mature. He does not improve. God is eternally, everlastingly, unchanged and unchanging. Yes? A little bit of theological side note there. Back to the article. The author observes how the church most certainly is changing. And in that way, she says, it appears by the teaching and the preaching and the leadership of the church, and in her case it was the Church of England, it appears as though God has become much more liberal than he used to be. Gone are the days where the judgment of God was preached from the pulpits. Absolutely turned upside down and reversed are what the church has always understood and believed about the boundaries of sexual morality. Embraced now are things that God's word has always clearly condemned. And so in her estimation, it appears that God has become much more liberal in these things. She writes, no more smitey almighty, which I think she thought was rather clever. But of course, everything she writes here is not exactly new. In the 1920s, J. Gresham Machen was warning the church about its drift into theological liberalism, which he called another religion altogether. And at the heart of that liberalizing of theology at the end of the 19th century and into the early 20th century, the theologian H. Richard Niebuhr, who worked mainly in the first half of the 20th century, and I've said this to you before, but he summed up the heart of liberal Protestantism by saying this, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without justice through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. So it's really nothing new. This sort of thing continues to show its ugly head. But considering the wickedness of our world, isn't the idea of a God without holy wrath morally incomprehensible? Do we really look at the evils and injustices of this world and entertain the notion that God could observe it and go, well, what are you going to do? No. No. Will not a righteous God visit for these things? We need to be able to say with David in Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. This morning we're going to do a quick overview of the first five bowls of the seven bowls. And like the seals and the trumpets before, the seven bowls are symbols of God's acts of judgment upon the world. And like the trumpets, the bowl judgments are patterned after the plagues of Egypt described in the book of Exodus. And if you're at all familiar with that, you heard some of the similarities there just in the first five bowls. Now, concerning the bowls themselves, there is some debate among scholars as to whether or not they depict only the very end, like right in the days of the final judgment, or if, like the seals and the trumpets, they depict the broader pattern of human history between the first and second comings of Christ. I rather think that the seven bowls really zero in on the final days of God's judgment. Whereas for so long God's judgment in the world has been mixed with his mercy, what we read about in the seven bowls seems to indicate that now his mercy has come to an end and we are in the days of final judgment. I think that's what's being depicted in the seven bowl judgments. Now, as we look over verses 1 through 10, notice how the bowl judgments, just like the others, notice how they issue forth from where? Look in verse 1. Where does it come from? The temple. From the holy presence of God. Now, why does this matter? Well, for one reason, it's a reminder that God's judgment is not an impersonal mechanism. It's not an automated response system. In the 20th century, there was a growing number of evangelical pastors and theologians who, uncomfortable with the idea that God will judge, you know, uncomfortable with the very things God says he will do, uncomfortable with the very things that Jesus said he would do, sought to distance God from his judgment. And they began to write treatises, theological treatises and biblical commentaries suggesting that justice was going to be worked out in a secondary way apart from God due to a natural system that he built within the cosmos. And all of that was in an effort to keep distance between God and his judgment. They didn't want a God who would judge. They were okay, because the Bible says so much about judgment. They were okay with imagining maybe an automated cosmos-wide system, an automated system where humanity gives this kind of input, and then they get this kind of input as a result, just kind of automatically. God kind of wound it up and said, listen, it's up to you what you get out. But that's not at all the biblical portrait here. In fact, that's just one step away from denying judgment altogether. And what this text, among so many others, helps us to see is that God's judgment issues from God himself, from that most holy place. This is not karma. And Christian, would you please not talk about karma? When you see something bad happen to a bad person, don't go, karma. No, it's not. That's a pagan idea. And maybe you're just joking, but don't joke like that. The world doesn't operate on karma. The universe doesn't operate on karma. This is not some sort of a spiritual automated system where you put a dollar in and you get something out. This is God's judgment. It comes from him personally. He's personally directing it. He is the author of his judgment, and he is the applier of his judgment. God is directly responsible. And here we have to keep in mind that the wrath of God is not tainted by sin or anything impure. God's wrath would never be, or could never be, anything like our wrath. It's pure and it's without sin and it is always perfectly just. Now look again at verses 1 and 2. The first bowl of God's wrath, John tells us here that it is for those who have received the mark of the beast and have worshipped its image. Now remember, we go back to that portion of Revelation already where we've been told about the mark of the beast and we've been told about the mark of the Lamb, and it's on the forehead and on the hands, and how that is symbolic for our thoughts and for our actions. And so we need to carefully not listen to all of the kind of contemporary speculation about barcodes and implants. The mark of the beast is about our mind and it's about our actions. Just like the mark of the Lamb, as it were, is about our mind and our thoughts and our heart and our motives and our actions, so too is the mark of the beast. And John is saying here, what he's seeing is that this first bowl, as it were, of God's wrath is poured out upon those who have given over their loyalty to the enemy. And so, verse 2, having received the beast's mark, they now receive upon their flesh the mark of God's wrath. In verses 3 and 4, John describes the second and the third bowls of God's wrath, which are very similar. In that God's wrath is visited upon the waters of the earth, the oceans and the fresh water supply, very much reminiscent as the first bowl was, as to what was going on in Egypt while God judged them. And don't forget John's original readers. They would have understood this poisoning of the waters They would have understood that given the empire's dependence on the Mediterranean Sea for food and trade, the destruction of the sea, as it were, was tantamount to the destruction of the empire itself. This is God's judgment upon the beast. Who is the beast? Or more accurately, what is the beast? The beast is the satanic corruption of human government and human empire. This is God's judgment upon the very lifeblood of evil empire. Skipping down now to verses 8 and 9, John describes the fourth bowl. And look what he writes. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus describes what theologians have come to call common grace, or what I think is probably better called common mercy, but that's another day. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says that God causes the sun to shine on both the just and the unjust. What is Jesus teaching us there? He's teaching us that even in this world that is under God's judgment, God still retains the mercy to cause his sun to shine on believer and unbeliever alike, to bless both believer and unbeliever. It's God's common mercy to the world that even evildoers are still recipients of God's mercy. Well, what John is seeing here is that mercy has now been lifted. That common mercy, that common grace has now been lifted. And the very thing that used to bless them now becomes an instrument of judgment. The fifth bowl described in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Now here's the only mention of the throne of the beast. But given that the beast represents the satanic corruption of empire, of human government, it's fitting that it's depicted as possessing a throne. God's judgment is poured out directly upon the beast's earthly seat of power and pride and prestige. And so the picture we're getting here is of the fall of all human pride and pretense, the final gasp of rebellion against God, and God's final word to the principalities and the powers of this dark age. And look at how it's answered. There are two responses here to God's judgment in those final days. Two responses. The first response is the positive response, and it comes from heaven. In verses 5 and 6, we see that a response comes from the angel. In verse 7, we see that the response comes from the altar. Remember what was happening under the altar? It was the martyred saints gathered there crying out for God's justice. So this cry of doxology here comes from both angelic beings as well as from the saints in glory. And look there in verses 5 and 6, what this heavenly doxology has to say. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. And do you see that next clause? Remember, this is praise, for you brought these judgments. I remind you of that to say the heavenly hosts are praising God for his judgment. I mean, we get through the first four bowls and there is this pause in the action. The camera shifts and now we see what's going on as God is judging. And what do we see? We see heaven erupting in praise. And then the rationale for this praise and thanks for God's justice, the rationale is given, do you see? For they, that is the wicked of the world, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. God will not forget his persecuted people. He will not forget his murdered saints. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You go all the way back to the age of the prophets and how they were persecuted. And why were they persecuted? They were persecuted because they did primarily two things. They warned of judgment and they called the people to repent. And for that they were persecuted, many of them killed. Fast forward to the age of the New Testament and that period of the ministry of the apostles, and they were killed as well, marginalized, persecuted, beaten, imprisoned, exiled, and killed because of their proclamation of Christ. One commentator writes, quote, "Both the individuals and nations that persecute and kill Christians will be held accountable before God. They may not suffer retributive justice in this life, but they most certainly will face it when they stand before God's throne in the final judgment." Everybody okay with that? And again, that little but powerful clause, it is what they deserve. You know, I've defined grace before as us getting what we don't deserve. Justice, this judgment upon the wicked, is what they deserve. It is the answer of the great cosmic, divine, moral calculus of God Himself. Now, the technical name for this is what's described here is retributive justice. It's retribution. The late Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod writes this, quote, "Retributive righteousness means that God reacts to human conduct, both good and evil, with absolute propriety." Meaning God will never respond to human action in a way that is not entirely proper. So whatever it is that we are reading about here, about the nature of God's judgment, and even these gruesome images that we get, remember that at no point is God acting improperly. The angels give praise to God for the integrity and the validity of His judgment upon the wicked. His judgment will never be disproportionate, but will always be in perfect harmony with His goodness, His wisdom, and His truth. And I think that one of the reasons why we struggle with this, and in some cases why people are scandalized by the fact that God is going to judge, and judge in the way that He says He will judge, I think the reason why so many struggle with that is because in this lifetime we never actually see what pure justice looks like. We just never see it. I mean, the best we can do this side of heaven is approximate justice, right? In our fallen world, that's the best we can do. Even in its best expressions, justice in this fallen world is still compromised. And so, for instance, murderers are often able to plead down to lesser charges because at some point, all that can be done is to get close to justice. Sometimes that's the best that can be done. Compromises are made. Even when capital punishment is carried out upon a murderer, has that really balanced the scales? Has that really replaced what has been stolen, what has been taken in the form of a human life? So even at its harshest, even at its purest on this side of heaven, we never see actual pure justice. And so when we hear it described, it shocks us. But we can be sure of this. God will never be unjust in any way. He will never judge a single soul that is undeserving of that judgment. The reason that God visits sin with retribution is that He hates it. And it is impossible to conceive of God as not hating it. John Stott has written, quote, "The wrath of God is His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all of its forms and manifestations. And through it all, in whatever form His judgment takes, we say with Genesis 18, will not the judge of the Lord do right?" Yes, He will. So the first response we see here is one of praise for God's judgment. But then we see the unbelieving response. In one of the coffee shops I frequent, I have, for I guess the better part of 8 years or so now, been having conversations with a rather vigorous atheist. And no, he's not a member of this church. But we make a very odd pair, the two of us. Not just because we look odd, but I guess to the average person in that coffee shop, we probably behave a little bit odd. We get into rather spirited discussions, and he always uses his outside voice. And I try to use my inside voice, not him. And we'll be, on any given day, when we're both there at the same time, we'll oftentimes be sitting at the same table. He'll be working on classroom lectures or on his online Marxist journal, and I'll be working on sermons. It's Oscar and Felix all over again. And early on, after I'd met him, and he wanted me to know very early on that he was an atheist. I guess it's kind of like if you do cross training or that kind of thing, you CrossFit, or if you're a vegetarian. If you're an atheist, you want to make sure everybody knows. And I asked him, I said, well, why don't you believe in God? What I wanted to say was, why do you hold that utterly ridiculous position? I didn't put it that way. I said, well, why don't you believe in God? And he said, well, it's irrational to expect me to believe in something for which there is no evidence. And I said, evidence? Is this a joke? Evidence? Really? You lack evidence. I said, you are surrounded by evidence every single day. And I remember that moment I said, there are these cords in my throat that vibrate and they produce waves that you can't see, and they come out of my oral cavity and they move towards your ears, which are fashioned in such a way that they gather in those waves, and those waves circle around into your ear and they meet certain tender tissues and little tiny bones that vibrate and cause signals to go to your brain, which then translates those waves that become signals beaten upon a drum in your ear into intelligible speech and intelligible ideas that you then process and are able to respond to. And there is no evidence. Okay. I mean, I could have given an altar call right there. No. He still was not persuaded, and so I tried a different tack. I took this is where my evangelism, my EE training, evangelism explosion, when I was in high school, this is where it comes in handy. And so I asked him one of the two questions. I said, okay, I know you don't believe in God. Let's just, for the sake of a hypothetical situation, let's assume that God is. And then let's assume you die, which you will, and you then stand before God. I said, what will you say to him? And it was like he had the answer ready. He'd thought about this, because he immediately went into a rather profanity-laden series of accusations against God. Just boom, 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 boom. And it was at that moment where it dawned on me that, no, his problem is not that he lacks evidence for God. His problem is that he hates God. That's the problem. He has more evidence than he knows what to do with. Romans chapter 1, he has the evidence all around him in the creation. Romans chapter 2, he has the evidence that bears upon his conscience, that God himself has written onto his conscience. His problem is not a lack of evidence. His problem is that he hates God. And this is a guy I like. I mean, I've told him that before. You hate God. That's your problem. I like him. He's probably a good neighbor. If I asked him for a favor, he'd probably do it. He's a good guy. We laugh a lot. But he hates God. He hates God. He hates the God who's been patient with him. And that's exactly what we see here in the response of the impenitent in verses 9 through 11. Twice there, the unbelieving people of the world are described as responding to God's judgment with hard-hearted blasphemy. They speak the language of the one who they follow. They speak blasphemies. Verse 9, they were scorched by the fire and the heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. See, there's the tragic irony there. The one who could save them from that immediately, what did they do? They cursed him. They did not repent and give him glory. Verses 10 and 11, they gnaw on their tongues. They gnash their teeth. It's a depiction of agony. They agonize under the judgment of God, but even then, John tells us, they cursed the God of heaven. They did not repent of their deeds. The God who would forgive them in a moment, they cursed. Now, if you're wondering, man, you know, if I'm being judged, certainly they would come to their senses at that point. And I'd say, have you ever raised children? And have you ever had a child? Have any of your children ever been of the kind that every single time they determine that the punishment is worth their crime? I mean, you can see it. They're doing the arithmetic, and they decide, I know this is coming. I'm going to get grounded. I'm going to get spanked if I do this thing, but it's worth it. Well, this is that multiplied by 10 million. That even under the justice of God, the judgment of God, they do not repent and flee to Christ, but they harden their hearts even harder and they curse and they blaspheme God. They did not repent of their deeds. One commentator puts it like this: more terrible than the judgment inflicted upon the earth dwellers is their reaction to God's just recompense. Despite their agony under the judgment of God, they refuse to abandon their wickedness and their falsehood and their idolatry and their violence and their immorality. They did not repent. Those are some of the most tragic words in the Bible. And here again we see that the book of Revelation has not been given to us in order to make us better predictors of future events, but to make us better repenters now. The Reformers and later the Puritans rightly taught that repentance is a part of our daily walk with Christ. Repentance isn't self-flagellation. Repentance isn't the same as, quote, acts of penance that a priest prescribes for you to do to make everything right. Repentance is the disposition of the heart to be grieved by our sins, to flee to Christ, and then to freely seek restoration. There's a very clear plea in this passage. We're not given this just so that we can have more information. A plea is going out to us, beloved, that we would be among the repenters and not be numbered among those who have hardened their hearts. Do you see the kindness of God in drawing you to repentance? Do you know how it is that some Christians end up making shipwreck of their faith? They don't arrive at that place of an insanely scandalous, devastating sin overnight. They get there one unrepented sin at a time. One unrepented sin after another until with a hardened conscience they wreck their family or they wreck their witness or they walk deliberately into the isolated land of alienation from God, the God who would forgive them. There are empty seats in this building that should not be empty. Seats once filled by people who have walked away from the Lord. People who have hardened their hearts and will not repent. And they are not with us anymore. Don't let that happen to you. David writes in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent," referring to the time where he hid his sin and refused to repent of his sin, he said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. My sin rotted my core. When I did not repent, when I held my sin in and refused to acknowledge it and refused to repent of it, it's like it became a poison in my bones." God is not calling you to repent in order to punish you, but in order to bless you. And so the book of Revelation, with its unequivocal God-centeredness, reminds us of the moral necessity of a God who judges wickedness. Because an honest assessment of the catastrophe of sin and the need for final justice to be done, to make all that is right, to make right all that is wrong, that will help us understand why the saints in heaven praise the Lord for His judgment. We need a God to whom we can call. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. We need to be able to pray that in confidence, knowing that He is going to answer. We need a God, and we have one who will eventually visit for these things. So where does that leave us? What's to be done with us? After all, we are sinners. We have all fallen short. Not a single one of us has upheld righteousness every day. We have, without exception, every single one of us, sinned in thought, word, and deed. So what is to become of us? What will happen to us when the judgment comes, when it is final? Beloved, the gospel teaches us that the Lord knows the agony of His own judgment because He bore His own judgment on the cross in the person of Christ. And so for every believer, the bowls have been poured out. The trumpets have sounded and the seals have been broken. The final judgment for every one of you who names the name of Christ, the final judgment happened on that killing ground outside the city of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago when Jesus turned and quoted the words of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as He bore the wrath that we deserved, at that moment, Christian, your final judgment happened. And Jesus bore it. Christ is the judge, judged in our place. Jesus said in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So if you ask, what is the answer to all of this? I say right there, the words of Jesus. Whoever believes in me and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's the answer. It's the cross. It's the meeting place of God's mercy and wrath. And for the believer, that final judgment has already come. Christian, God's wrath was satisfied for you already. All of the wrath that had been stored up against your sin and my sin, like a dammed up river holding back the onslaught, it was all poured out on Jesus on the cross. A purer justice has never been seen, and it was done for us. Will not a righteous God visit for these things? As we look around at this world and its sin, as we consider even our own sin, will not a righteous God do something about this? And the answer is, believer, He did there on the cross for you. And so would you have your sins forgiven? Would you have your conscience cleansed? Would you be freed from the guilt and the power and the despair of sin? Then walk away from your sin. Repent. Turn away from it. Don't be among the unrepenters, but turn to Jesus. Believe in Him. Take Him at His word. And you will see your sin come under the wrath of God, not in some future day, but back on the cross. Thanks be to God for His immeasurable grace. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that You would in this place turn doubt into belief, turn despair into hope, and bring us to the end of our own struggles and fights with You, Lord, and cause us to believe, cause us to trust in You, cause us to praise You for who You are. And God, we pray that if anyone here should be a skeptic or a doubter or an unbeliever, that You would cause their eyes to be opened, that they would stop hating You and see that You are actually their hope, their Savior, their King, who will save them in a moment, if they will turn in faith. God, would You do that today? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.